let me give you a little background into our session today. So Pastor Dave asked me to talk about the subject of worldliness. And worldliness, it kind of depends on who defines it, is a pretty broad topic. And I want to give you just a little story to kind of set the stage for our talk on worldliness today. Over the last 10 years, I've been in Ukraine, so I'm primarily in a context which are, you know, former Soviet Union. You know, the churches there endured the communists. The pastor that I work with, Vladimir Shemchizin, one of his, in his family line, they have martyrs. There is his grandfather. His grandfather's father, so this is back way in the early parts of the Soviet Union and some of the early purges, was sent to Siberia and used as a slave laborer there. And then when he couldn't work anymore, you know, they threw him out in the snow, and he was eventually, you know, he died of exposure and was eaten by dogs. So, I mean, just, you know, these are people who have, they have experienced the brunt of an evil world. And their faithfulness, their testimony through all of that is a great inspiration. And so that's kind of the context that I've been in. And particularly what we've been trying to do is focusing, especially in the last couple of years, on trying to help the Ukrainian churches become missionary sending. When the Iron Curtain fell in 1989, there was a lot of great efforts coming from the West to help them to build their churches. And the Lord has done some marvelous things. And now things have progressed to the level where they are looking beyond their borders and trying to go to some places that we can't. So in the last few years, we've been training some Ukrainians. We have a Ukrainian team that's church planting in the Middle East. We have another team that's church planting in a Muslim country in Central Asia that borders with Afghanistan. And so seeing kind of and going through that process with them. And keep in mind, I mean, these are missionaries who are coming from a place with a low standard of living and going to places with an even lower standard of living. Going from a place where the society is pretty hostile to them to places where it's even more hostile. And as I've been in some of those places in the Middle East and Central Asia, and particularly as we've been in some of the Islamic contexts, just doing evangelism, and, you know, don't let anyone fool you. Evangelism with Muslims is the same way as evangelism with any other sinner, is you open the Word of God to them and you start explaining to them sin, judgment, Christ, the cross, the resurrection, and salvation. And but one of the things that I realized is how much, you know, in Scripture oftentimes there's a military illustrations used, you know, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I just realized, you know, and I'm just kind of going to come and do this in a little bit, use that military illustration, you know. You come back from some of those front lines and you realize how unprepared and how unmobilized we really are. And just to be real honest with you, we're pretty wimpy. We're pretty wimpy. I have sat with Islamic, you know, religious leaders, mullahs and sheikhs and all of that, and they are spending hundreds of hours and billions of dollars in oil money to prepare and send Islamic missionaries all over the world. And I've sat down with these guys have been taught and trained in how to come to come to people, and they try to rip apart the Bible. They try to cast doubt, and they are very well trained, very well prepared, and very dedicated, very, very zealous. And sometimes, you know, isn't it sad when people are more zealous for a lie than we are for the truth? Mm-hmm. You know, when they are, you know, in some senses, they're willing to make greater sacrifices for something that is sending them to eternal judgment than we are for something that can rescue and save. So that's a little bit the background. You know, the title, I mean, I think kind of if you came here, you kind of came prepared for a smackdown, because it's kind of it's kind of that kind of a title. Originally, I was going to call it, you know, AWOL cheating slackers, we're more worldly than we think. And then, I mean, I guess Pastor Dave must have thought you guys really need a smackdown, because then he changed it to attention, you AOL cheating slackers, a summons to forsake the world for the sake of Christ. And of course, for those of you who don't have a military background, AWOL is a military acronym, absent without leave, right? Absent without leave. So those who have deserted their post, who are not on active duty when they should be. And we are more worldly than we think. We're softer than we think. We're more unprepared for what may be coming than we think. And I just want to talk about the concept of worldliness maybe from a little bit of a different perspective than you may be expecting it. And to do that, I want to take you first to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to have a different, our main text is going to be in 2 Timothy. But I want to start with 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Pastor Holland mentioned this verse in his opening session, so that was a really good introduction. And I want to just ask you, when you think of the concept of worldliness, a worldly Christian, what comes to your mind? What's a worldly Christian? You know, I think a lot of times we think of worldliness kind of, you know, as the famous good old boy used to say, you know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do, right? You know, worldliness, I think, in a lot of our conception is, you know, a worldly person who, you know, kind of, you know, we think of the teenager who succumbs to peer pressure, he begins drinking, smoking, using foul language, you know, dressing immodestly. That's worldliness, right? We're kind of becoming like the world. Yeah.
Indistinguishable. Christians who are indistinguishable from those in the world.
Right. Indistinguishable. And one of the spirit of our age, especially in the Western church, and it is not true in other parts of the world. So what's interesting is sometimes you'll hear, you know, a lot of, you know, American missionaries saying, you know, talking about how we, you know, we need to adapt the message to people and stuff like that. What's interesting is the Ukrainian churches and the churches in Central Asia that are in the Islamic context, do you know how they think you reach people? By being most distinct. By being most distinct. So you don't think about it. Why, if you're a Muslim, or if you're an atheist, or you're just a regular guy here in the U.S., why would you leave aside your whole worldview, change your whole way of thinking and living, totally turn from all of that to pursue a whole nother life if it's just like what you left? Right? I mean, you know, Pastor Holland talked about, you know, the flee from and flee to. Well, if what we're presenting of what we want people to flee to looks the same as where they came from, we're demotivating people. And so part of the spirit of our age is exactly like that. You know, the church has become worldly in the sense that we even write books that say we should become as much like the world as possible. And I really believe, you know, there are errors on both sides. I mean, it is possible to say, well, we're going to be different, and then to emphasize differences which are not biblical, and to enshrine traditions and unbiblical things as if they were biblical. So there's errors on both sides, but the main error in our day is lack of distinction. The church looks like the world. The world sees no difference between them and us. You know, they look at, you know, our divorce rate, it mirrors their divorce rate. You know, they look at the way we speak and act and live, and it just doesn't look that different. And then we say, you need to repent from where you are and become like us. And they say, we already are. We already are. And so worldliness is a huge problem. It's a problem in the churches. It's a problem in evangelism. And in 1 John chapter 2, I think we get a great definition of worldliness. Worldliness is when you love the world, right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we kind of start with, a lot of people say, well, worldliness is kind of some of these, you know, sinful, you know, actions and attitudes and lifestyles. That's worldliness. But I think it this passage shows us it goes much deeper than that. Worldliness is when we love the world or the things of the world. And then, of course, what are the things in the world? Well, the things in the world, all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. That's what's in the world. So when we love the things in the world, we lust, we covet, and we boast, right? We have fleshly lusts, we have covetousness, and we boast. So to not be worldly, we not only need to avoid some of the obvious sins, we need to avoid the heart sins, right? The internal lust, the internal covetousness, the internal pride. But notice that it goes beyond that. He says, don't love the world nor the things of the world, right? And he says, the things of the world are the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And it says, the world is passing away and also its lust. But, and here's the real contrast between worldliness and godliness. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so, if worldliness is loving the world, and the contrast is between loving the world and doing the will of God, this is a key point. The opposite of worldliness is not, you know, avoiding sin. The opposite of worldliness is doing the will of God. In fact, I would put it this way, and we're going to, you know, repeat this, you know, a couple times during the message. We become worldly not when we start sinning, but when we stop serving. We become worldly not when we start sinning, but when we stop serving. And here's what that means. You may not drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, but if you're not serving, if you have deserted your post, if you are not active in the service of the Lord, if you are not doing the will of God, you are worldly, no matter how good you look externally. Worldliness has a lot more to do with what we don't do than what we do. Maybe you're kind of coming today and, you know, you're doing pretty well on some of those temptations, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so it's tempting to say, you know, I'm not worldly, I'm godly, I'm holy. But what about your service? When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When's the last time, when you shared the gospel, that you made the distinction as clear and sharp as it really is when you're talking about issues of death and life, of error and falsehood? You know, everything, it almost seems like almost every seminar that you ever go to on evangelism, all these things, says the first thing you do with an unbeliever is what? Find common ground, right? Find what you agree on. And look, I'm not saying that some of those methods can't be helpful, but what I am saying is that sometimes the reason that kind of methodology is so attractive is just because we're chicken. We're just chicken to look another man in the eye and say, you believe a heresy which is going to lead you to eternal hell, right? We're afraid to look people in the eye and say, as Christ did, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, right? Can you imagine? We talk about being like Jesus. Think about, you know, the things that Jesus said. I remember one time, and, you know, this was a time earlier in my life where, you know, I was just kind of struggling with being timid. And I remember I was thinking through these things and reading about, you know, in the New Testament, just reading, you know, how the Lord interacted with people. And I was noticing that when people came to Christ broken, he was so gentle. He doesn't break the bruised reed, or, you know, I mean, he really was gentle. But the ones who came rebelliously holding onto their position, man, I mean, he went after them. You know, woe to you Pharisees and scribes. And I remember as I was thinking about that and just struggling with being willing to kind of, you know, look people in the eye and tell them they need to repent. The Lord brought unbelievers to me. A couple Mormon guys knocked on my door. I'm in seminary. They knocked on my door. I kid you not, the guy is, you know, he comes in, he gives me the whole spiel about how they're, you know, they're Christians, and they want to tell me about the love of the Heavenly Father, and have I heard about the new revelation of Jesus Christ, the Book of Mormon, and all this stuff. And I said, look, guys, I know all about Mormonism, and I said, let me ask you a question, and you tell me whether this is true or not. I've, in my studies in Mormonism, I've been told that the sum of Mormon theology is the following phrase, which is a quote of one of their early so-called prophets. You know, as God is now, as man is now, God once was. As God is now, man can become. Right? Because they believe God was once a sinful man who became God, and they believe they're going to become God, and then they're going to have a planet of people who are going to worship them. So they're going to be the God the Father of this planet of people who worship them as God. Right? That's what they actually believe. So they come, they're nice suits and ties, they look real great moral on the outside. You know, you look at their families, they have good families, they're good moral people, they, you know, depending on who your political persuasion, they may vote the right way. They, you know, they're on our side of a lot of issues, but on the key issue, they are on Satan's side of that interaction that happened in Eden. When Satan came to mankind and said, hey, you don't have to obey God, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. And they're on Satan's side of that argument, right? That's the reality. And I asked that guy, is this the teaching of your church? And he said, well, we don't talk about that a lot, but yes, it is. And I said, okay, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Not your church, but do you believe that God used to be a man, a mortal man of flesh and blood like you, who sinned and who worshiped a different God, and then he became God, had relations with his celestial wives, made you, and now you're, through coming to my door and doing all this stuff, are becoming a God, and you're going to have be God, and other people are going to worship you and call you their God the Father. Do you believe that? And his knees began to knock, I mean, visibly tremble, because he understood. He either had to, in front of his other buddy here, deny, you know, Mormon teaching, or he had to say, yes, I believe that, which is obviously blasphemy. And he said, but you know what? He was so arrogant. He looks at me, he said, yes, I will. I'm going to be a God, and people are going to worship me. Wow. And the verse that I had been reading came to my mind, which is when Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees, you travel over land and sea to make a convert, and when you make one, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. And I quoted that verse to him, and I just said, look, I said, I'm not telling you this because I hate you. I'm telling this because you are perishing, and you're leading others to judgment. And that, for me, was kind of a turning point. It was kind of the first time where, like, the Lord brought such a stark situation to me where this guy is just blaspheming God. And I know he just came from my neighbor's door to my door, and he's going to the next door. And someone needed to look him in the eye and say, you know what? You are traveling across land and sea to make a convert, but when you make a convert, you're making him twice the son of hell as you are. And nothing else. I mean, we've been talking for about half an hour before we got to that point, and everything else I said completely washed over him, but that got his attention. That got his attention. And the younger guy there, the look on his face when his partner said, I'm going to be God, you could have just, that guy just wanted to melt in the ground. And so I've kind of seen, too, and interacting with quite a few Muslims over the last couple of years, you have to be clear with people, and you need to tell them the truth. They need to understand why you're telling the truth. The truth can be hard. You have to communicate love. You have to say, look, I'm telling you this because these are issues of eternity. It's that important. But sometimes we have to man up and look people in the eye and say, this is what the truth is. So worldliness is manifested a lot of times not necessarily in sin, but in cowardice. It's manifested as some of the other stuff that we're talking about, maybe in laziness. We don't prepare. We don't know how to call people to repentance because we don't even know what error they're in. We don't understand the error. We don't understand that it's an error. And so we don't know our enemy. We don't know our own tactics. We don't know our manual. And so we have no ability to lead someone from error into truth. Worldliness is not necessarily when you start sinning, but when you stop serving or when you're unprepared to serve. And I want to take you now to 2 Timothy, which is going to be where our main text is. And I want to explain why, on the topic of worldliness, I went to a passage that maybe at first glance doesn't seem like it really talks about worldliness, because we're going to be in 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7, which just says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, at first glance, maybe it doesn't seem like a real obvious passage to go to on the topic of worldliness. Let me tell you why. When I first started thinking about the concept of worldliness, I was drawn to, the 1 John passage, because it kind of gives a definition, right? What is, worldliness is when you love the world. Loving the world is when you, instead of doing the will of the Father, you're doing the will of the flesh. And then I wanted an example. What's an example of worldliness? And probably the best, most direct example of worldliness is in 2 Timothy, so in our book here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And it's just a brief mention of a guy. It's an example. Okay, of a guy who is kind of going to be our poster boy of worldliness. His name is Demas. We could call him Demas the deserter. Okay, and Paul just says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." It's just a real simple statement, right? Demas loved this present world, and that love for the present world led to desertion. He deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica. He went AWOL, absent without leave. Demas the deserter. He's the prime example of worldliness. And so I was kind of thinking, I'm gonna talk about Demas. But then I realized, wait a minute. Demas is not the first guy in the book of 2 Timothy that deserted. In fact, the first example of desertion comes in chapter 1, verse 15. And that really is the context for our passage. So this is all why I chose chapter 2, verse 3 through 7, because the preceding context leads us to it. Okay, chapter 1, verse 15. "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So these guys are the first examples of deserters. So you have, he starts the book with the examples of those in Asia, and especially Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away from him. And then he ends the book in chapter 4 by talking about how Demas loved the present world and has deserted me. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." So here you have, at the beginning of the book and now at the end of the book, examples of desertion, AWOL people who turned away, quit, abandoned, became deserters, who were derelict of their duty. And this example started to really get me thinking, because it started to tie me into the whole theme of the book. And I just want to kind of give you some of that background. One of the themes of 2 Timothy is the concept of not being ashamed, right? We all know the famous verse in Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." And I'm telling you, worldliness is when you're being ashamed of the gospel. When how many times do you turn on the television and Larry King is interviewing some Christian leader, and Larry King, who's just a good interviewer, asks a pointed question. So do you believe that if people aren't Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, aren't, and he'll say, aren't born again as you believe, that they're going to hell? And then what follows next is usually what I call the evangelical two-step. You know, the guy starts to shift in his seat. He's uncomfortable. He knows that an answer of, you know, yes, I believe that people without Christ are perishing is unpopular. So he starts dancing around it. He doesn't want to come right out and deny the teaching of Scripture, because then that would have consequences for his own congregation and things like that. But he doesn't want to also come right out and say, yes, if you don't repent and believe the gospel, you're going to perish. And so they do this to kind of dance around, you know, vague answers that float around. And there have been so many times I'm like, why can't one of our leaders just say, yes, I believe that if you don't believe and if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be saved. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go to this passage, that's kind of the theme, you know. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel in Romans, and look at the same theme in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, this is his first exhortation to Timothy, right? His last letter to Timothy. This is the last instruction. So kind of his last words to Timothy, the last things he wants to leave him with. This is shortly before Paul's death. And he's giving instructions to the guy who he's, you know, trusting is going to carry on his work after he is gone. And the exhortation he gives, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So the first exhortation begins by saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner. It then ends with Paul saying, giving his testimony, I am not ashamed. And he says to Timothy, look, don't be ashamed. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. That is the context of this passage. You know, he says in chapter 1, verse 16, we're going to talk about this. He gives the example of Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of his chains. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, be diligent, present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. One of the major themes of 2 Timothy is this concept. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, of the prisoners of the Lord. Be willing to take the reproach of Christ and bear it. Don't be ashamed. And that is the context which leads up into chapter 2. And when I was studying this passage, the thing that really got me is, of course, and, you know, as you've heard as Bible students, you know, the word therefore is always there for a reason. And you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So everything that comes in chapter 2 is going to flow out from chapter 1. So chapter 1, he says, look, don't be ashamed. Be willing to suffer with me. Bear that reproach of Christ with me. Be a good minister of the gospel. And then he says, look, you therefore be strong in the grace. And then he goes into those illustrations of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he's going to give us three illustrations that talk about three character qualities, right? This is, by the way, where we're going to go in the end. We're going to get to three illustrations with three character qualities in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. You have the illustration of the soldier, the illustration of the athlete, and the illustration of the farmer. And he's going to give us three illustrations that exemplify three character qualities. And these character qualities are dedication, discipline, and diligence. So you have the dedication of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer. So these are three illustrations, three character qualities. The dedication of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer. And that's where we're heading, but we're actually not going to get there for quite a while. Because look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So I actually don't think I have to spend a lot of time explaining those illustrations to you. Verse 7 basically says, they are right there on the surface. You know, consider this, and the Lord will give you understanding. So I'm not going to spend most of my time explaining these illustrations, soldier, athlete, farmer. We'll get to them a little bit at the end. I want to talk more about the preceding verses, verses 15 through 18. That context, right before Paul says, "You therefore be strong, Timothy," what happens right before then? Right before the therefore, we see in verse 15, "You are aware, Timothy, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Right? He's going to give again in chapter 4 the example of Demas, who loved this present world and deserted him. So here's this desertion. "All in Asia turned away from me, even Phygellus and Hermogenes." Clearly, Phygellus and Hermogenes had to be well-known Christians that Timothy knew. They turned away, and many, many others. This mass desertion. And what was happening and why? I want to give you a little bit of the historical context, because I think it's important. When we read the book of Acts, we get to the end of Acts, and in Acts 28, Paul's under house arrest, right, in Rome. If you remember, during his first Roman imprisonment, the conditions for Paul were, you know, more, you know, I mean, he was imprisoned, but he was in a pretty good situation. He was able to be in his own rented quarters. He was under guard. He was under house arrest, so he wasn't free to leave, but he could receive visitors. He could still really share the gospel. You know, believers could come and go. His life, at least at that point, wasn't in imminent danger. And so Acts 28 ends with Paul under house arrest, but it actually ends with a pretty positive tone. I mean, when you look at the book of Acts, just turn there real briefly. Acts 28, verse 30, it's talking about Paul. It says, "He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Right? So that's his first Roman imprisonment. At some point, after the record of Acts concludes, from various information and epistles, we believe Paul was released. He continued his ministry. But then a key event happens. 64 A.D., who of you remembers a key event in history? What happens in 64 A.D.?
Nero.
And what happens with what happens? It's a huge event.
Rome burns.
Right? Okay.
He did it.
Now, okay. So Rome burns. Now, when you read the histories, out of the 14 districts of Rome, 11 of them burned to the ground, and this is like the majority of the city. I mean, you have thousands, probably tens of thousands of people who die in this fire, are burned to death, men, women, and children. You have thousands of people homeless. I mean, can you just imagine? Like, we kind of read these history things, we kind of go past them. But imagine what that was like. I mean, can you imagine if Washington, D.C., if 60 to 70% of this city was just incinerated by a terrorist bombing, let's say. Right? So you have all these people dead, men, women, children. I mean, just burying these charred bodies had to just be this horrific experience. And then all these people are homeless, they're exposed to elements, all of these things. There's incredible suffering, right? And once kind of all that initial suffering as people are burying, what happens? Someone, you know, people start, you know, how did this start? And the Roman historians record how the population blamed Nero. And they had good reason to. They blame Nero. And so now the entire population, I mean, this is how revolutions happen. Can you imagine if, you know, more than half, imagine if more than half of Washington, D.C. was destroyed and the majority of the American people thought that the president, whoever it is at the time, was responsible. Can you imagine what would happen, the chaos? And so what the Roman historians record is that Nero needed a scapegoat. And he decided to kill two birds with one stone, get out of the pickle he's in himself, and get rid of those pesky Christians all at the same time. So he blames the fire on the Christians, and That lie was successful. That's something that we need to understand. Not only was the emperor and his military forces given orders to go after the Christians, but the population. Can you imagine? You have all this mass catastrophe and death, and now the authorities are saying it's these guys who did it. And so this huge persecution breaks out across the whole Roman Empire. We've heard the stories of how Nero was burning people in his garden and the tortures that they endured and all of those things. And at some point after AD 64, Paul is rearrested and he's put in prison again. And this time it is not house arrest. It is a dungeon. He is chained and he is facing execution. And he's the ringleader of the Christians. So if you can imagine, I mean, he's terrorist number one. You know, this is Guantanamo Bay. And he is without hope. He knows. We see in 2 Timothy, he says, you know, the time of my departure is near. So he kind of knows what's coming. And because of the circumstances, there's this mass desertion. No one wanted to associate with Paul. I mean, because frankly, can you imagine? Let me ask you this. What would instantly come to your mind when you hear the phrase, a friend of Osama bin Laden? An associate of Osama bin Laden. That's how people thought about a friend of Paul. A friend of Paul. And that's why he says in chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. We don't know him. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And this desertion was so widespread that I think it's really clear in 2 Timothy, Paul was worried that even Timothy, his closest disciple, was being tempted to desert. He'd seen it happen with Phygellus and Hermogenes. He saw it happen with Demas. Keep in mind that if Demas hadn't have loved this present world and gone to Thessalonica, who knows, maybe we'd have the epistle to Demas in our Bibles. He was one of Paul's inner circle before he abandoned his post. He was on Paul's team. He, like Timothy, he was one of that group of younger men that Paul was mentoring, that he was discipling, that were on his team. And so Demas had deserted, Phygellus, Hermogenes, so many in Asia had deserted. And Paul is worried that Timothy is under great pressure and that he might crack. And you know what? Times may get real tough soon. I mean, just historically, the amount of religious freedom for born-again Christians that have been in this country and how long it's lasted is almost unheard of in history. You know, you can't find almost, you know, you look at the history of England, you know? We heard the example of the two guys who were burned at the stake for their Protestant faith in England, right? You don't go 200 years without persecution almost anywhere, anytime, if you're a follower of Christ. And so, you know, our time may be due. I don't know. But if it is, you know, who are we going to be? Are we going to be the worldly Demas who loves this present world and so we desert? Are we going to abandon our post, go AWOL? What would you do if you turn on the news next week? Local news has pictures of our speakers, our main session speakers, being hauled away as enemies of the people and terrorists. I work with guys over in Ukraine. They grew up with all of their classmates and all of society labeling them an enemy of the people. They were an enemy of the people. That's what the believers in the former Soviet Union were called. Why? Because they didn't go along with the communist ideology. They wouldn't join the pioneers, and they wouldn't do all this type of thing. And so they were enemies of the people. What would you do if the prominent Christian leaders, you turn on the TV and Franklin Graham is in an orange jumpsuit in Guantanamo?
Doing a frog walk.
Doing the frog walk, right. You know? You know, you try to go out to Shepherd's Conference in California, but, you know, there's no speakers there because, you know, MacArthur's in a cell somewhere. I think a lot of us would say, look, hey, you know what, if there's no protection for them, there's no protection for me. You know, and it would be real easy to do the tortoise, you know, pull the head down, hunker down somewhere, and abandoned our posts. Paul had been abandoned by everyone, and he's writing to the guy, Timothy. We see in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, look, I thank God when I remember you. I pray for you night and day. Can you imagine? I mean, I just want to kind of help you understand the context. Paul, everyone has abandoned him. He's sitting there chained to the wall, and you know, all of these guys that he was counting on have been turning away, abandoning, running away, flaking out. And he's thinking about Timothy. And he's saying, Timothy, I pray for you night and day. I long to see you. Verse 4. Even as I recall your tears. Right? I recall your tears. We can't be too specific about what tears he's talking about, but it's probably pretty likely that the tears he remembers is Timothy weeping as whenever the last time they saw each other was. I mean, we don't know if Timothy was present when Paul was arrested, but it is quite possible that the last memory Paul has of Timothy is Timothy standing with tears streaming down his face as Paul is being hauled away by the soldiers. He said, I recall your tears. Then he says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. And then he does something interesting. He says, Timothy, I want you to think about your grandma. You know, of all things, think about it. He's getting ready in just a couple sentences to give the Be Strong Timothy speech. And where does he start? With Timothy's grandma. Now, again, in Ukraine, there are some really tough Ukrainian grandmas out there. You know, I mean, man, you know, I remember my own grandmother. I remember being 16 and waking up at 5 o'clock in the morning, the sounds of scraping on my driveway in Denver. And my grandma at the time was in her late 70s. She's in her 90s now. You know, she's out there shoveling the snow off our walk. You know, I went out there, Grandma, what are you doing? She's like, well, I already finished your Uncle Mike's driveway, so I thought I'd come over here. Okay. So there are some tough grandmas. He says, look, I want you to remember your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice. And he says, and I'm sure it's in you as well. Okay, Timothy, think about the legacy of faith. He says, I want to remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God's sin through laying on my hands. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Power, love, and discipline. Do you see a little parallel between power, love, and discipline and the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer? Power, love, and discipline. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord of me as prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Again, according to the power of God, the opposite of worldliness is strength and power in service. He continues, you know, chapter 2, verse 1, that theme. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace. He wants Timothy not to wimp out. He wants Timothy to be strong when the going gets tough. You know, there are a lot of people who are, you know, heroes, you know, in front of the video console. But, you know, I have several, you know, brothers who did some tours, and you know, it's a whole lot of different thing when there's, you know, real danger. And just to be honest with you, unfortunately, it's sad to say, but I think in our day and age, is it fair to say that Jesus Christ has some real fair-weather friends? You know? And I think that's what worldliness is. Worldliness is when you're a fair-weather friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, Timothy, don't be that way. Don't be that way. Be strong. You have an imprisoned father writing to his son in the faith to exhort him to man up, stand up, take an unashamed stand for the gospel. And he's saying, you know, Timothy, I want to paint a contrast here. You know about Phygellus and Hermogenes. It's interesting when he says you're aware of the fact. Greek word oida, it's just talking about a general knowledge. You've heard about this, right? Timothy had heard about them deserting. And I got to tell you, one of the things that military historians will tell you is courage is contagious and cowardice is also contagious. Mm-hmm. When the first guy runs, sometimes the whole unit will run. But when one guy picks up the flag and charges, the others will rally behind him. And so what had happened is, you had guys like Demas, and Phygelus and Hermogenes, who turned and ran. And now flocks of Christians are running with them. And Paul needs somebody who's going to grab the flag, rally the troops, and say, not retreat, attack. Right? Take a stand and attack. And so he's painting these contrasts. You have Demas, don't be like Demas, be faithful. Don't be like Phygelus, be like, and here's the example in the immediate context, Onesiphorus. Here's all of these people running away from Paul, and Onesiphorus runs to him. He says, the Lord, chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now again, we read this, I don't know if you've read this before, and you don't really pay a lot of attention to it, but you got to understand what Onesiphorus did. He goes to Rome, and he's trying to find Paul. Right? Now, listen, the one thing that I learned from listening to kind of some of the stories of the Soviet Union is generally when evil governments arrest people for political and religious reasons, they don't tell you where they take them, right? You don't know where they arrest them, they just take them away, and there's no due process, there's not that. So, and generally speaking, sometimes they kill them, but other times they just throw them in prison and they just let them rot and die. I have some connections that people who know, that I know from Syria, and you know, they talk about this notorious prison. People go in and never come out, and no one ever knows what happened to them there. Here's Paul, and Onesiphorus is in Rome, and he searches for Paul. Now, how do you search for Paul? There, you know, he's not Googling Paul's name. He's not looking. He's not, you know, going to the website of the prison and looking through the prisoner registry. He is going to Rome, and he's on the streets, and he's asking people, do you know where this guy was? He was arrested. Do you know where they're holding him? He's going to government officials. And I'm telling you, this is the guy who's like, I want to visit the guys in Guantanamo, right? I mean, you know, I'm a friend of this guy that you think is a terrorist. He's putting himself at incredible risk. And what's interesting is a lot of scholars think that Onesiphorus may have actually paid for this with his life. Because every time when Paul talks about Onesiphorus, he talks about him in the past tense. And then this phrase is interesting. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, to his family. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, verse 19, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Right? So this is someone from Timothy's church, most likely. And we don't know. I mean, it's possible maybe Onesiphorus was imprisoned. Maybe he, you know, was released and okay, but just not home yet. We don't really know, but because of that past tense and some of the things, we don't, you know, we definitely know he took a great risk, and no one really, we don't know what happened to him, frankly. And you have Paul saying to Timothy, okay, look, you're aware of the desertion, right? Greek word oida, general knowledge, you've heard about this. But then he says in verse 18, you know very well what services Onesiphorus rendered at Ephesus. This is a different Greek word which talks about personal intimate knowledge. Timothy, you saw with your own eyes how Onesiphorus served. He rendered services. You've seen it firsthand. The deserters you've heard about, but you've seen the faithful man. And he's saying, Timothy, go with what you've seen. This is a good example. Learn from Onesiphorus. He says, may God grant mercy to him. He wasn't ashamed. He searched for me. You know very well, personally, intimately, you know the service he rendered at Ephesus. And keep in mind, Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus at this time. So this is probably Paul writing the pastors and pointing to the example of one of his church members. Timothy's about to crack, and Paul says, you can't crack. You're the leader. Your own guy's there. And that's the forest. Look what he did. And that's the context in which he then transitioned. You, therefore, my son, you be strong. You know, this is if you use a military analogy, Timothy is the officer. And a bunch of people are running away. And Timothy, you know,
maybe he's in a dilemma, doesn't know what to do. And while he's, you know, wavering, this guy in Onesiphorus grabs the flag and charges the hill alone. He came and looked for Paul. He wasn't ashamed. And so Paul says, you know what? Now, okay, everyone see what that guy did? Everyone, do that. Do that. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's a really famous verse. We use it all the time in our Christian teaching. But we forget that the prime example of faithfulness that Paul is referring to is Onesiphorus. I mean, what an honor for this guy. And then we get to our main passage. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to share, to receive his share of the crops. He's saying, look, Timothy, be strong. And you know what you need for that? You need discipline like a soldier, right? Or the dedication of a soldier. The dedication of a soldier. Dedicated to his task, willing to pay the price. You need the discipline of an athlete, and you need the diligence of a farmer. And I just want to close by asking you, okay? When you think about worldliness, this is how I want you to answer the question. Not whether you've started sinning, because you're already worldly before you start sinning. Because before you start sinning, you stop serving. So, when you want to ask yourself, am I worldly? Ask yourself the question, am I a wimp or a warrior? Am I a cheater or a champion? Am I a freeloader or a farmer? Right? You have the coward who runs away in battle, and then you have the hero who is courageous. You have Lance Armstrong, who's a cheater and loses all the prizes. And then you have those who compete, as it says, according to the rules. You have to say, to be a successful Christian athlete, you have to stay within the boundaries set by Scripture in your life. You don't go outside the boundaries placed around your marriage. You don't go around the boundaries placed around your ethics and your morals and your speech. You don't win the prize unless you compete according to the rules, and the rules are God's rules. Are you a cheater or a champion? And then are you a hard worker? And, of course, Dave is talking about the dangers of laziness. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And I just want to end, verse 7, consider what I say, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I just want to call you, don't be like Demas the deserter. Don't be like those in Asia. Be like Onesiphorus. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Be a dedicated soldier, a disciplined athlete, and a diligent farmer. And let's pray. Amen. Lord God, we come before you as men who you have called, as we heard this morning in the main session, Lord, to act like men and be strong. Lord, we certainly don't know the future, but it could easily be that we're entering a stage in the life of this nation in which there will be a great need for men, and true men, and courageous men. Lord, I pray that in this room, and pray for myself as well, that none of us would be a Demas. None of us would desert our post and go AWOL. Lord, that none of us would be cheaters who abandon your rules and therefore lose the prize. None of us would be the sluggard who doesn't sow and plant and plow and harvest while there is still time. Lord, you've told us to make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. And Lord, if persecution comes, if hard times come, help us to be faithful like Onesiphorus. Help us to be strong. Help us to pass on the truth to faithful men. And Lord, if there are still more good times and easy times ahead, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to at least be courageous in peacetime. And at least be faithful in peacetime. Lord, at the very least, it seems we could be courageous witnesses when there's no persecution and so little hardships. Lord, we remember our brothers in the faith who are suffering even at this very moment in prisons and in persecution around the world. May you be with them, and may we be willing to stand with them for the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.